Last week, we left on a bit of a cliffhanger. Why is the Lord using the Babylonians? That was Habakkuk's second complaint. Why use them? They're evil. And we can appreciate Habakkuk's concerns, because according to the Lord in Habakkuk, they're ruthless, obey no rules, intent on violence, gather prisoners like sand, mock kings, destroy towns, and they're guilty and godless people. And then in chapter 2, that was just chapter 1, in chapter 2 there's more. He says they're arrogant, greedy, they steal, they murder, they destroy, they promote injustice, they're perverse, and they have no respect for human or animal life. So, why is God using them? Why are evil people being used to destroy the church? It's a valid complaint. We can read in 2 Kings how the Babylonians do succeed, capturing and killing kings, destroying towns and people, and looting and pillaging even the Lord's temple, the Lord's own house. Why is God allowing them to do this? What good could come from the church being captured and persecuted? To know why God's using the Babylonians, we've got to first look at why is he letting the church suffer. So let's look at a few examples. First one, let's look at the story of Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, and wrongfully imprisoned. But he eventually won favour until he became Pharaoh's second in command. Joseph was given control of Egypt because Pharaoh saw that Jesus was with Joseph. He suffered a lot. He was betrayed, and then he went from a pit to a slave to a dungeon, but eventually ruled Egypt, and through that brought the church into Egypt, and Egypt accepted them. Second example, the book of Daniel, which this is a bit cheeky because it spoils part of the sermon. Book of Daniel, which explains how Babylon was converted. So Daniel, as part of that church, he's captured and persecuted. He's not allowed to worship the Lord. We can read that in Daniel where they'll kill him if he tries to worship the Lord. That's how bad it is for him. So, I mean, that's just one story. Daniel's also sentenced to die to lions thrown in a den. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into a furnace to be killed. But both Daniel and his friends, they were sentenced to die because they worshipped Jesus. That was the persecution they were under. And with that faith persevering through being captured, persecuted, and executed, Babylon, through its king, saw that faith in Jesus and believed. Babylon, through its king, became Christian for a time. Nebuchadnezzar, who that king of that time, was one of Babylon's greatest kings and one of the most powerful leaders of all time. And he became a Christian because of Daniel and his friends. Why was Jesus using the evil Babylonians to destroy the church? It's because Jesus wanted Babylon to join church. He wanted Babylon to be saved. We heard last week about Jonah, who knew this truth. When Jesus was saying how he was going to judge Nineveh, that's when Jonah ran away. He ran away because he knew Jesus was going to save the Ninevites. Jonah ran away because he didn't like Nineveh. He hated them. So when he heard something like Habakkuk chapter 2 being given to Nineveh, something like it, he knew what was going to happen. Jesus was going to convert Nineveh. So when we read Habakkuk chapter 2, imagine Jonah was here. As soon as he heard what the Lord was saying, he was probably already getting on a boat and trying to run away. Jonah didn't want them to be saved. That's what Habakkuk didn't realise at first. God cares about Babylon. And this chapter 2 is actually proof. But God the Father's plan extends actually even further than Babylon. Remember, this is something I missed. I'll just recapture it. There's a verse, here it is, Genesis 41:57. So this is Joseph as he's become leader of Egypt, or second in command. And then there's this verse, and all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. So he goes from a pit to leading Egypt to witnessing to the world, interacting with the entire world. And in Daniel, we can read that there were nations around the world that belonged to Babylon. And all of those nations saw the church worship Jesus in the furnace. And in John 3:16, we see it stated in plain words, the full scope of the Father's plan. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. So in Egypt, Joseph touched the world, and in Babylon, Israel touched the world. The church was always meant to witness to the whole world. That was always the plan. Look at Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The whole world was always the target audience of the church. And then finally, one last example, that final artwork. Let's just think about the Apostle Paul for a moment. Where does he spend a lot of his time when he's writing his letters? What did he go through and what happened through him? We know some of the stories of that intense persecution Christians went through in that early AD. The emperors of the time treated Christians like fodder, worthless, only as entertainment while they die. And Paul, locked in prison, Paul was locked in prison. But through that, all that's happening, he's constantly writing to encourage his Christian friends. Why is Paul the one giving out encouragement and teaching? He's locked away underneath Rome. It's not a happy time for him. But in his letters, he is often telling people to keep strong and persevere. Surely to the Romans, that was laughable. Paul had already lost. He's in prison. There isn't still a fight because Paul's lost, right? In Acts, we see, near the end, this journey to be imprisoned at Rome. We can also see that Paul could have left prison if he had played his Roman citizen card. But he deliberately went to prison at Rome. Why? What if it's this? That Paul knew what Habakkuk eventually finds out. The church being captured, being imprisoned, will eventually convert its captors. Because that's what's also going to happen to the Roman Empire. Huge suffering, huge persecution, but then one of the biggest Christian empires ever, and it becomes an immense vehicle to spread and grow Christianity. The Roman Empire is eventually converted. It becomes Christian. So, as that in the beginning, that artwork, who won in the end? Paul versus the Roman emperors. Paul's locked in a prison and they've got all the power, virtually, of the world. Who won? Paul did die, but the victory was already beginning. Read this at the end of Philippians. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. That's it. It's already begun. The takeover has already started. Joseph becomes second in command from being a slave, and Daniel becomes a trusted advisor from being executed. Egypt, Babylon, Rome, eventually they all fail to beat the captured Christian. So these were the two things that Habakkuk didn't understand at first. Firstly, the Babylonians were going to be saved. And secondly, that in order for that to happen, the church has to be captured. Next week, one thing we'll see in chapter 3 is a change in the attitude of Habakkuk to the Lord. Habakkuk can be a great role model for us when we seem lost or defeated, because in chapter 1, he starts disillusioned and ends in chapter 3, content with what the Lord is doing. I believe chapter 2 is what changes Habakkuk's mind. And I think it's because Habakkuk feels personally challenged. In these NIV Bibles, there is an interesting footnote at the beginning of chapter 2. It says that Habakkuk is waiting to be rebuked. We can already see a change of tone between Habakkuk's first moaning rant and his second. First time round, Habakkuk is just shouting at the Lord. And was, he's not really saying much, but just really complaining, just moaning, shouting at him. But then in chapter 2, or this second complaint, Habakkuk is now waiting for the Lord's reply. And he's even gone on to the city walls to look out. So rather than before, he's just looking anywhere, perhaps even himself. But here, he's looking out. He wants to see, what's the Lord looking at? So before, Habakkuk seems arrogant and selfish. Now, he is more respectful and humble in that second complaint. Already, he's starting to change the way he talks to the Lord. So, what is this rebuke Habakkuk receives? Well, I think there's quite a few, but here are those few that I think I've noticed. Verse 4, see, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. So, that first rebuke was to trust, live by faith, believe in the Lord, just trust the Lord. It was to be humble and be careful of what we really desire. See, Habakkuk here was desiring his own protection, his own comfort. What the Lord actually desired was the Babylonians. That was the difference. It was to trust the Lord. And then there's another rebuke, but this one, at first, it seems quite strange. So at the end of chapter 2, you've got verses 18 to 19, and they seemed a little strange. It's Babylon being accused of idolatry, or this accusation of idolatry. And it's a bit strange because in chapter 1, they're accused of being godless, not having gods, not having idols, but trusting themselves. Now that could be considered an idol, but what is really strange is Israel, the ones who this has been given to, if you had to put both of them, who's the bigger idolater? It's Israel, hands down. They pretty much, since they left Egypt or before, they've had this problem of idolatry. That's why it's so strange. Israel is actually getting this judgment because it's actually worshipping idols. If you go into Kings, that's the reason. It's because they worship idols. So Babylon definitely deserves chapter 2, but so does Israel, so does Habakkuk. And I think that is where this big final rebuke comes into play. Habakkuk believes in chapter 1 that the Lord isn't doing anything. Habakkuk believes he's got to rouse the Lord as if the Lord isn't awake or paying attention. And then in Habakkuk's second complaint, we see it again. He seems to be asking, why not you, Lord? Why on earth are you using the Babylonians? Well, in verse 16, I believe the Lord is telling Habakkuk what he's going to do. So I'll read out verse 16, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, as we just think on this final point, what is the Lord doing? Here it is. You, Babylon, will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. So first question, what is this cup? Jeremiah 25:15 seems to sum it up pretty nicely. A cup filled with God's wrath. It's as if all the poison that Babylon gave to others, all the hurt, all the death, all the shame they put on others, it's as if all of that gets coalesced and put into a cup full of the punishment they deserve. It's almost like all that poison Babylon gave out was collected and given back. A taste of their own medicine. And this cup shows up again in Matthew 26. And here we're going to look at something perhaps weird. So in Matthew 26, here, Jesus is praying just before he's arrested to be crucified, to die naked. He prays this, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he actually prays that twice. The cup is the punishment we deserve, but Jesus is going to drink it. In Habakkuk, this cup will bring destruction, shame, and nakedness. And although the Father assigns it to Babylon, it actually belongs to Jesus. That is the answer. Lord, why not you? Babylon deserves Habakkuk chapter 2. Israel deserves chapter 2. Everybody deserves chapter 2. But this judgment actually belongs to Jesus if we let him take it from us. We'll see in chapter 3 of Habakkuk how instead of just accusing God of doing so little, Habakkuk is actually celebrating the wonderful things the Lord is doing. And I think it's because that verse 16, it reminded Habakkuk of the Passover, where a lamb dies to save the family who killed it. And that's kind of the secret I think Jesus has revealed through some of the stories. So just as in Egypt, they had to condemn Joseph to a life in prison, Egypt then saw his faith and accepted the church. Just as Babylon condemned Daniel to death in a den of lions. But through that, Nebuchadnezzar saw that Jesus was more powerful a king than he was. Just as the Passover lamb saves those who killed it. And so the world had to condemn and kill Jesus for the world to be saved. And that's the truth. That's the truth we as a church need to recognize. Salvation isn't easy, and it definitely isn't comfortable. When we pray to bring revival, we need to remember we must persevere in suffering to convert people. When Jesus was being crucified, that was the moment a Roman soldier, Longinus, believed in who Jesus was. And that soldier may have been one of the ones who mocked and tortured Jesus before. And yet, he believed at perhaps Jesus' lowest point. The important thing for us is this thought. In the furnace, Daniel's friends met Jesus. In the wilderness, Moses ate with Jesus on the mountain. Job talked with Jesus at his lowest point. And Hagar met Jesus after huge strife. Jesus cooked Elijah breakfast after he was so low he wanted to die. He feared for his life. As Christians, we must follow in Jesus' footsteps and suffer if we want people to see Jesus. But some of our hardest moments will also have the moments we are closest to Jesus. That's the story of those. When they struggled most, that's when they actually had the most support. They met Jesus. So let's not pray to remove judgment, but to recognize it's going to save the world. If Britain can capture us and persecute us like Babylon did, then we know we'll witness Jesus most and impact the whole world. There might be Christians in Britain praying for our rights or for Christian freedoms, to leave us alone, let us do our own thing, praying to keep Britain or other country, any other countries, from arresting us because we believe in Jesus. But you can't have that and revival. Pick one. Either we get imprisoned, captured, but convert the nation, or we live comfortable lives where nothing really happens. Paul prayed intensely for his friends, that although the hardships were tough, that they would persevere. That was it. That was the encouragement he had. Not that he was going through the hardship, but that he knew that was the key to success, the key to victory. So, we must pray not for comfort, but for strength to survive a coming revival. If we really want Britain to be changed, we've got to be ready for what the Lord's going to bring. Amen.